Thank you very much. Thanks for coming back.
I didn't know whether you would or not, and appreciate that that you did. And we do want to talk to you on what we were speaking about yesterday. I'm a new grandpa. My son's wife had a baby this morning, little baby girl, and big one. And that's my 12th grandchild. And happy is he who has his quiver full. So I got my quiver full now, 12 of them. And so I'm very happy about that. Let's continue on with what we were talking about yesterday. I do want to say a couple of things. In the Ezekiel passage I referred to at the end of the session, listen to what this says. In Ezekiel 28, verse 12, "Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, You seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You have been in Eden, the garden of God, ever precious stone was your covering," and it begins to describe all that. And notice what he says, "In the day that you were created, you are the anointed cherub that covereth, and I set thee so, you were upon the holy mountain of God, and you walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in the ways from the day that you were created, till iniquity was found in thee." So you'll notice in the Garden of Eden that the devil was there. He is talking to the king of Tyre, but he's describing a greater personage. If I said that I had an elder in the church and that he and the other cardinals met, in other words, the other elders, met, and that they issued their edicts and their bulls, and they gave out their edicts and bulls and expected the people to bow down and kiss their toe, and that they were the ruler supreme, who did I describe? Well, you'd say you described the Pope. And I'd say, well, I described the Pope, but I was describing the elder. That's what's happening here. He's talking to the king of Tyre, but he is describing a greater personage, namely the devil. And so the devil was in the Garden of Eden and was perfect, and it was in the Garden of Eden that the devil sinned. And as far as I know, the first sin the devil ever committed was tempting Adam and Eve. And so I want you to see that. Also on the sons of God, before I go on, continue further, I neglected to tell you, when some of you kind of raised your eyes at that, the Septuagint version, which is the Old Testament, translated out of Hebrew into Greek, in other words, the Bible of Jesus' day, says that when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, instead of saying sons of God, they translated it angels. So I just want you to know I'm not out here in left field. I'm not saying something new. I'm the one saying something old. I'm saying what the Jews said. I'm saying what Josephus, the historian, said, and Philo said, and the Mishnah says. And so I'm not introducing new information. I'm telling you what the ancients believed. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. Now, what we've done so far is I showed you that the Messiah was going to be born of a woman. It's going to be a boy baby born of a woman. The seed of the woman was going to come into the world and was going to destroy the devil. The devil says, I don't want that to happen. And so he got the world to be so corrupt that the world had to be totally destroyed. And whether it's the sons of God or angels, or whether the sons of God are the godly people versus the ungodly people, the fact of the matter is God had to destroy the world with the flood, and he started all over again with Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So God's move on the checkerboard was, not only is the Messiah going to be born of a woman, a boy, but secondly, he is going to dwell in the tents or the tabernacles of Shem. So that meant that the Messiah was restricted to a particular race. Many nations in that race. And I reminded you yesterday that what happened was, is the devil tried to get them to dwell in the plain of Shinar and build this great tower up into Babel, up into the air, to get Shem and Ham and Japheth to dwell together. God's move on the checkerboard was to confound their tongues so that they couldn't understand one another. Ham moved one way, Japheth another, Shem another. That kept the races distinct. And then in the day that Peleg was born, I told you his name meant earthquake, and in his day the earth was split. And so the continents began to drift with the different peoples on it. We're zeroing in then on Shem. Many nations of Shem, but he took an old 75-year-old man of Shem who didn't even have any kids, and said, I'm going to make you a great nation. So now we know that out of a particular nation of the Semitic race of a woman, the Messiah is going to come. And so I showed you attempts on the life of Abraham, either to get Sarah impregnated by a Hamitic man, or get Abraham killed, or let him go down there and fight, rescuing Lot and be killed in that battle, or to get Lot and Abraham fighting over the pasture land. Many attempts on Abraham's life. Then I showed you attempts on Isaac's life, where the Philistines tried to take the wells. He also went down and said, this is my sister. And maybe Abimelech would impregnate his wife, or maybe he would kill Isaac. See, he wants Isaac dead because it says, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And then I showed you that he had two boys, Esau and Jacob, and the Bible teaches that the Messiah is going to come out of Jacob. And so I showed you several attempts on Jacob's life because God, or rather Satan, wants Jacob dead because he's the one that's going to be the one through whom the Messiah comes. Now, Jacob had 12 boys. He made the same mistake as his father, and he had a favorite son. His favorite son was the first son of his favorite wife, Joseph. He gave him, your Bible says, a coat of many colors. Actually, it means a long sleeve coat. And whoever had the long sleeve coat, that meant he was an heir. You can imagine his younger brother was so young, he didn't get involved in it. But the other 10 boys, they were very upset because that would mean, since he had the long sleeve coat, that both they and probably Jacob and the devil thought that since he had the long sleeve coat, that he was going to receive the birthright. And you can imagine how the 10 felt receiving one third of the property instead of two thirds of the property like Joseph. And so the devil thought, Joseph, he is the one I've got to watch for. And besides that, Joseph was a good boy. The Bible doesn't say anything bad about Joseph whatsoever. Nothing. Not one thing. People say he's a spoiled brat. He was not a spoiled brat. God gave him dreams, and he was puzzled by those dreams when he saw the sun and the moon bowing to him and all the stars bowing to him, representing his brothers and his father and his mother. And he just told the dreams, and that made the brothers hate him. And so they threw him, if we can go to the next slide, they threw Joseph into a pit. I could tell you this. I could tell you that there are 40 comparisons between Joseph and Jesus. 40 things that are true of Joseph that are also true of Jesus that are very interesting. But one of them is he came out of the pit alive. They were going to kill him, but they saw a chance to make a profit. So instead of that, they decided that they would sell him, and he, of course, ended up down in prisons of Egypt. Now, the devil thinks he's the one. The devil says, I got to get this boy Joseph because I just think he's probably the one the Messiah is going to come through. So he gets him sold down to Egypt, and everything's going pretty good until Potiphar's wife starts paying attention to him. And he suffered for righteousness' sake, and he, of course, would not be intimate with her. He fought her adultery with his hat. He grabbed it and ran. You know, the Bible says, flee fornication. That's how you flee fornication. You grab it and run. And so he ran, ended up in prison. That seems bad, but as he himself said later, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good to save many people alive. And so you remember he was down there, and maybe the devil says, I'm going to get him killed. I'll have this woman falsely accuse him, and they'll kill him. No, he lived. And he was such a good boy while he was in prison that he met the butler and the baker, and I've always wondered what happened to the candlestick maker, and he intended to their dreams and interpret them, and as a result, the fellow that got out told Pharaoh, who was having dreams, I know a fella that can interpret dreams. I think he was in there for 14 years, if my memory serves me right. No, he was, yes, about 14 years that he was in there. He was 30 when he got out, and he ended up sitting on the right hand of the majesty of Egypt. And so his brothers come down. Now, we saw a famine in the days of Abraham, and he went down to Egypt. We saw a famine in the days of Abraham, and he went down to Abimelech. We saw a famine in the days of Isaac, and he went down to Abimelech. Now we see another famine, but this time God's got his man already down there waiting for the famine. And Joseph, of course, is down there when Jacob's boys all come down there for grain. And they're reconciled. And the important thing is this, to see that when Joseph was reconciled to his brothers, he brought old man Jacob back there. Now, as I said, he was going to give the birthright to Jacob, or rather to Joseph. That was against Reuben, because Reuben was really the firstborn, but it was of the unfavorite wife. And Reuben, you'll remember, went up to his father's couch. Now, it's a very interesting thing. Joseph is unlike a lot of us. Joseph said to his brothers when they came down there, "Tell them that you are shepherds, for shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians." The wisdom of Joseph was, I want you to tell them they're shepherds because they don't like shepherds. This idea of putting your best foot forward and always the best. See, he did not want Jacob's boys, his brothers, to intermarry with the Egyptians. So he says, tell them that they're your shepherds because they don't like shepherds. See, the devil would have loved to got those people intermarrying. But when he told them shepherds, those Egyptian girls weren't about to marry them any more than a Jewish girl's going to marry a pig farmer. Ain't going to go over. And so that was the wisdom of God in separating them, and they got the land of Goshen. Well, on his deathbed, he was going to give the parental blessing, and he said, Reuben, come here. He said, Reuben, you are as unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel because you went up to my couch. So you're not going to get it. Then he says to Simeon and Levi, he said, you're bloody men. Remember what I told you yesterday Simeon and Levi did to those people when they were circumcised on the third day, when they were so sore they couldn't move, they went and killed everybody? You're not going to get it. And so he called. This is Genesis 49, verse 10. He called over Judah, and here's what he said. Judah, the scepter, that's the thing the king holds. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh means he whose right it is. Now that's a tremendous prophecy made almost 1800 years before Christ. He's saying once the scepter or the right to rule is given to the tribe of Judah, no other personage is going to be king until the Messiah comes. He whose right it is to hold the scepter comes. That's a tremendous prophecy. And so now, who is Messiah coming out of? A particular tribe, the tribe of Judah, of that particular nation out of Abraham, of a particular race, the race of Shem, of a woman. See how that's narrowing down? Any woman in the world could have been Messiah's mother. But then it had to be someone from Shem. And then it had to be of someone from the nation of Abraham. And then it has to now be someone tribe of Judah. And so this teaches us that scepter is going to come through Judah. Incidentally, when Herod, who was the first person who was not of the tribe of Judah, became king, Messiah came. See, they should have known Messiah was present because the scepter had departed from Judah. And they should have known that the Messiah was here. And so as we go on here, I want you to notice that the Bible says that there arose a king who knew not Joseph. They were actually in Egypt 215 years. Don't be mistaken by about the 400 years. God had told Abraham, your seed are going to be persecuted for 400 years. Afterwards, they will come out with great substance. And there's a great mistake about those 400 years, if you try to fit those in there. They were not in Egypt 400 years. They were only in Egypt 215 years. The Bible plainly says that God gave Abraham a promise when he was 75. And he says in Galatians chapter 4, the law, which came 430 years after the promise, cannot disannul the promise. So from the promise to Abraham at 75 to the giving of the law is only 430 years. Well, you've got all the rest of Abraham's life, Isaac's life, Jacob's life, Joseph's life, and you've got the Exodus in Egypt until the giving of the law. There's no way you can fit 400 years in there. But he plainly said they're going to be persecuted for 400 years. Very simple. I said that to be funny, because let me tell you something. You can go to 1,000 commentaries and not find the answer to that. I used to tell my brother, there's a way to harmonize that. He said, no, there's not, George. I said, there is a way to harmonize that, and I'm going to find it. Well, I found it. What you do is you take a man by the name of Isaac, and you take a man that was born after Ishmael. Who was Ishmael? Son of an Egyptian woman. And what does the Bible plainly say that Ishmael fella from Egypt did to Isaac, Abraham's seed? Persecuted him. So the 400 years is from the time that Ishmael mocked Isaac to the giving of the law. They were only in there 215 years, and you can prove that very simple by adding up the rest of the life of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and 215 years later they went in, and then 215 years later God gave the law. But the point is that I want to make is that the Messiah is going to come through the tribe of Judah, and that 400 years is about up, and the devil's beginning to sweat. He's saying a boy baby of the Semitic race, of the nation of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah is going to get me. And the Jews are just multiplying like crazy among the Egyptians. The 400 years is about up. So what did he do? Kill all the little boy, girl babies or the little boy babies? All the boy babies. And of course you remember that Moses escaped. And it's interesting to me to note that the very boy that escaped, the son of the people who had faith to disobey the king's order of killing the babies, that little boy was raised right under the Pharaoh's nose. And I want you to see that the boy babies were killed, though, because the devil fears a Jewish boy coming. Now, I've had people listen to this before, and they get upset because I keep using the word Jews before the time of Nehemiah, when the word Jew is first used. I'm using the word Jews in retrospect. If I said President Lincoln, when he was a boy, fished in the Wabash River, of course he wasn't president when he was a boy. He became president, so I say President Lincoln when he was a boy. I'm going to be calling these people Jews because later they became known as the Jews, okay? So I know they're not Jews yet, but in retrospect, they're Jews. And so I'm just going to call them Jews instead of Israelites. And so these 12 sons, of course, grew to be a great nation. Now remember, God had told you, I showed you that yesterday, he had told Abram that those people were going to become a great nation. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. They became a great people, probably 2 million, while they were in the land of Egypt. Approximately 2 million. I'd say that was going to be a great nation. And so he's going to bring these people out. Now, they begin to really treat the Jewish people very, very harshly and whip them, even command them to make stones without straw, or bricks without straw. And little Moses, as I said, was hid in the bulrushes, and he's going to be raised up. His own mama got to raise him. And she must have said, Moses, God's going to use you. God's going to use you, Moses. God's going to use you in some great way. So when he was raised up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, why did he refuse after she was so nice to him? Why did he refuse? Is he rude? Is he crude? Why did he refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? The reason he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter was she was the son of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was the son, S-U-N, in the flesh, in the Egyptian mind. They thought the Pharaoh was the embodiment of the son, and they worshipped him. If he claimed to be his son, he would be worshipped. So when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, he was refusing to be called God. He preferred rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Dwight L. Moody divides his life into three different periods of 40 years, and he's right. 40 years thinking he was somebody. 40 years as a nobody, and 40 years seeing what God could do with a nobody. His wife's very, very interesting, because while he was in Egypt, he was learned in all the ways of Egyptians. He played tackle on the University of Thebes football team. I mean, he really did. He really had a great education. All the ways of the Egyptian. And you say, that's interesting, but what's especially interesting about it is this. When you read about the knowledge of the Egyptians, try to find that knowledge in the Bible and you won't find it. You ought to read the prescriptions they gave back there, the drinking of urine, the packing of sores with human excrement. He was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. 40 years. God had to deprogram him. The education of the world wasn't going to help him lead God's people. But he thought he was somebody. Now listen to what the Bible says. This is Acts 7. Maybe you've never noticed this before. The Bible says that he was a man of mighty words and deeds. Now this is before God called him. He was a man of mighty words and deeds. He was such a famous general that he surrounded the city one time, and the princess of the city sent out a message to him and said, "We will give you the city if you'll marry me." He led the armies of Egypt. He was a great, great Egyptian leader, and he was a great talker, a great orator. He was a man of mighty words and deeds, and listen to what it says. For Moses thought in his heart, he said he could not understand why the brethren could not, the people of Egypt, Israel could not understand that by his hand God would deliver Israel. It's obvious. God's going to use me. Mama said so. Mama taught me that I'm going to be used in a great way. I'm going to deliver Israel. And he couldn't understand that they couldn't see that God had raised him up. I mean, he thought he was somebody. But you see, God can't use you when you think you're somebody. So 40 years thinking he was somebody. But then he committed murder. One of the girls was out and with her husband, and an Egyptian came over and molested her. Now, this isn't in the Bible. Part of it is, but this is what tradition says. And the Bible, you notice what the Bible says? It says Moses looked this way and that way. Premeditated it. And he slew the Egyptian, and as a result, he had to flee into the wilderness. Now, he's 40 years old now. 40 years thinking he's somebody, and then he had to go on the backside of the desert. And that's what the Bible says. He went on the backside of the desert. See, the University of Thebes had given him as a PhD in Egypt. He was learning all the ways of the Egyptian, but he had to have a BD degree. Backside of the desert. God had to have him for 40 years. Deprogramming. Because he puts him out here in the wilderness, and I think it's pathetic. Here's a man learned in all the ways of the Egyptians, had grown up in the palace, could have been the son of Pharaoh's daughter, could have been worshipped, refused the pleasures of sin for a season, preferred to suffer affliction with the people of God, 40 years, and now this educated, great talker, great military leader, great military genius, is out on the backside of the desert living with his in-laws with two snotty-nosed kids tending sheep. You can't imagine anything worse than that. For a man growing up in an area where a shepherd was an abomination, like I said, it'd be like a Jew feeding pigs. He's like the prodigal son out feeding sheep. Or the prodigal son, of course, fed pigs. But this is an Egyptian feeding sheep. And he's out there for 40 years. And God finally appears to him in a burning bush and says, "I want you to do it." Now the people have said, "Who are you?" When he had said the brethren had said, "Who are you?" When he slew that Egyptian. "Are you going to kill us like you did that Egyptian yesterday? Who are you?" When God says, "I want you to lead the people," what did he say? "Who am I?" And what was he? He was a man of mighty words and deeds. But what's he say when God says, "I want you to lead me?" Talk good. I mean, you talk about losing your self-confidence. He had lost his self-confidence. Then God can use him. When you've been educated by the world, and you think it's very obvious that God's going to use me, he can't use you. Man, he gives you a BD degree. When he gives you the backside of the desert degree, then when you're saying, "How can I? Who am I? But what authority? Who, what, when, where," and all like that he did, then God can say, "All right, I got you right where I want you." Now, it's interesting to me to notice that the very land where he tended sheep for 40 years is the very land where he's going to lead the children of Israel for 40 years. He knew every crook and cranny in that place. He knew where the berries were. He knew where the bad water was. He knew where the pasture lands were. He'd know where to put the people. You got to lead sheep sometimes before you lead people. And that's what he did. He put them on the backside of the desert. And so now he's going to see what God can do with a nobody. So he goes in, and Aaron with him, and he goes into Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." And he said, "Who said so?" And he said, "Well, the Lord said so." And he said, "Well, who is the Lord that I should obey him?" Those 10 plagues. God didn't sit up in heaven and say, "I wonder what I can do next." Those were all blows against the gods of the Egyptians. So he began to do the 10 plagues. Now, the reason he did the 10 plagues wasn't to convince Egypt as much as to convince Israel. The people wouldn't believe him. He didn't have any authority. And they had no trust in him. So he had to do the miracles to show that the God of Israel is stronger than all the gods of Egypt. And so they worshiped the Nile River, and he turned it to blood. And so the Pharaoh says, "All right, get out of here, get out of here." But they started to go, "Wait a minute. The priests of Heka, the frog says, we worship frogs, not to let you go." "You like frogs?" "Mm-hmm." "And there's frogs. Everywhere there's frogs." "Okay, get out of here, get. "Wait a minute. Priest of Beelzebub, god of the flies, we worship flies. You like flies?" "Mm-mm, too late. Flies everywhere." See, those were against the gods. You can't have lice and worship your god, can you? No. Struck them with lice. "You can't have boils and serve your god, can you?" "Mm-mm." "You worship cattle, don't you?" "Mm-hmm." "Murain killed the cattle." They worship the harvest god, so he sent hail, and he sent the storm, and he sent the grasshoppers. "Your firstborn sons are your priests, and your firstborn animals are your sacrifices, aren't they?" "Mm-hmm." "You worship the sun, don't you?" "Mm-hmm." Darkness. Those 10 plagues were all blows against the gods of the Egyptians to convince the Jews. How in the world the Jews ever went into idolatry and to worship again, I'll never know. Because he showed that God of Israel, Jehovah, is stronger than all the gods of Egypt put together. And so he's going to lead them here through the wilderness. When they first left, the people are afraid. And even before they get there, they start to murmur a little bit. But the Bible says that they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now put on your spiritual cap just for a moment. They were in bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt. He was a terrible, hard taskmaster. And they were slaves, and they needed to be free. They come up to the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are coming after them. Moses says, "Stand back and watch the salvation of the Lord." And the waters parted, and the children of Israel went through on dry land. Hebrews says that when it says he caused a strong wind to go through there, it congealed it. That is, it froze it. The wind went right through there and froze the water so it stood up on both sides. They went through on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to go through there, the waters thawed and it came by and removed every last one of the Egyptian soldiers. That was their baptism. Now, this isn't fall. This is Paul. Paul says that they were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And when the waters came, it washed away all that held them captive. So that the Bible says, there remained not so much as one of them. That's Christian baptism. You're in bondage to Satan. He is a hard taskmaster. You want to be free. He doesn't want to let you free. God has to do 10 plagues to you to show you that he is all-powerful. And you've got to see that you have to be baptized into Christ. See, they were baptized into Moses. The cloud stood above them. The water stood on both sides of them. They were immersed in the cloud and in the sea, and they passed by, and the Bible says that they removed them. Yea, there remained not so much as one of them. And when you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll make him the Lord of your life, you come up to the waters of baptism, you're born of the water and of the Spirit. And when you go through that which would hold you captive, there remains not so much as one of them. There's a good verse right there to show you the essentialness of Christian baptism. You did not go from Egypt into the Promised Land without going through the Red Sea. And you don't skirt Christian baptism. You go from the bondage of sin, you are baptized into Christ, you are born of the water and the Spirit, and that begins the journey toward the Promised Land. That doesn't put you there. That begins it just like this did.
Well, they also got water out of the rock, and he fed them manna from heaven. Manna means what a poor thing this is. Or what is it? What a poor thing this is. And there's murmuring. Now, the devil, you can imagine how he's trembling. Here's that nation. God had told Abraham, I am going to make you a great nation. And the devil's trembling. He's saying, uh-oh, here is 2 million Jews. Now, unfortunately, look what the Bible says happened. The Bible says that a mixed multitude went up with them. That is some of the Egyptians. And you will notice that it was the Egyptians. That mixed multitude is the first people that got the children of Israel to start murmuring and complaining and fussing. Oh, a lot of people go through the waters of baptism, but they haven't been converted. They're a mixed multitude, and they set the whole church to murmuring. They said, oh, I wish we were still back in Egypt near the flesh pots. Man, did we have it made when we was back in Egypt. It always tickles me how people, how soon they forget after they're Christians. They'll talk about the good old days before they were Christians, and they forget how that they used to come home and vomit up their socks. And they forget what it was really like before they were a Christian. But these people were fed bread from heaven, and they were given water out of the rock. And the Bible says that. In 1 Corinthians, the Bible says they were baptized in Moses and the cloud and in the sea, and it says they all drank of that rock, and that rock was Christ. I'm talking spiritually or typically. He is the bread from heaven, but there's always murmurers, people who set the church to murmuring. And why didn't they get to go into the promised land? Murmuring, complaining, fussing, feuding. With many of them, God was not well pleased. And they were overthrown in the wilderness, and they didn't get to go into the promised land. And so during this wilderness experience, there are several different attempts. So what I've shown you here so far is the prediction to Eve that a seed of a woman was coming. And then it's limited to the race of Shem, the peril of the flood, and that the population of the Tower of Babel, that was so spread abroad. Now Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah are given a promise. And so we go now into the Mosaical Age. The Mosaical Age really didn't start until the giving of the law. That was still patriarchal. Now we're going to see a high priest serving at a national altar. Instead of a father serving at a family altar, we're going to see a high priest at a national altar. The law was a prefigurement of the good things to come. When he gave it, there was lightnings and thunderings, earthquakes. Even if a cattle touched the mountain, it had to be thrust through with a dart. It was the ministration of death, and 3,000 died at the giving of the law. And in contrast, the ministration of life on the day of Pentecost, how many were saved? 3,000 were saved. What a contrast between the ministration of death and the ministration of the law. Now, the law was a prefigurement of the coming Christ. Suppose that there was a great light here behind me, and you were around the corner of a building, you would see my shadow before you saw me. So that the shadow was a shadow of the good thing to come. Jesus is coming. Okay? Jesus is coming, and he's casting a shadow. The shadow is the law of Moses. You could tell from the shadow that it wasn't a dog coming. You couldn't tell the color of my eyes, the color of my hair, how handsome I am, all that. But you could tell that a man was coming, couldn't you? The law wasn't a perfect shadow, but it said a Passover's coming. It said that a scapegoat was coming. It said a perfect priest is coming. It says the willing servant is coming. There's so many shadows in the law, and the shadow showed the person and the work of Christ that he was coming. And that's why you want to study the law. Well, he gave the Ten Commandments. Someone says Moses was the first one to break the Ten Commandments. But it's very interesting here because you'll notice the first five are toward God. The last five are toward man. And he gave those commandments, but when he came down, he heard a noise. Joshua's with him. Joshua's a warrior, and he says, it's the sound of battle. But Moses says, no. He says, it's the sound of joy. And he went down there, and they were worshiping the golden calf. And thousands had to die because of their sin. Now, there are many, many attempts on the children of Israel in the wilderness. They were led by a pillar during the day, and at night they were led by a pillar of fire, and they were 3 months getting over to the land of Canaan, and they were supposed to go in and spy out the land. And there were 12 of them. 10 of them didn't want to go. They said, man, those people over there are big. There's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. Now, let me go back to what I said in Genesis 6 about the giants. Listen to what Genesis 6 says. There were giants in the earth in those days, that's before the flood, and also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of men. When Moses, or rather Abraham, went into the land of Canaan, it says that the Canaanite was already in the land. Abraham had to fight those giants. Well, I thought they were all killed in the flood. They were. But it happened again, which is proof, in my mind, that the giants are not the descendants of Seth. Because there were giants in the earth in those days. Remember, Moses wrote Genesis. Moses wrote the rest of the law. There were giants in the earth in those days. He's writing this in, let's say, 1450. Giants in the earth in those days, before the flood, and also after that. If these giants are spoken of in Genesis 6 or after the flood, he says it occurred again. And it says the Canaanite was already in the land. Abraham had to fight those. Anytime you see a people whose name ends in Reem in the Old Testament, those are the descendants of the giants. The sons of Anak. They're in the land of Canaan. Have you ever wondered why God insisted that all of those people be killed? Because they weren't purely human. And that's why they had to be killed. And he didn't want them to intermarry with these wicked people. And the people of the land of Canaan, many of them were giants, and the other nations that were not giants had intermixed with these people. And that's why God insisted. Have you ever wondered, why would God have them go buckle on their sword and kill all these people? The reason is that these giants were in the land again, and Abraham had to fight them. And now, he says, the iniquity of the Amorites are not yet full. That's what he said in the days of Abram. But now, what happens? Now that iniquity is full, and the spies go in there, and they see these giants, and they are absolutely petrified. Now, only Joshua and Caleb had the faith that they could go in there and take the land. God will give it to us. What are the names of the other 10 spies? I don't know. And you didn't name your kids after them. But I've met many of Joshua, and I've met many of Caleb, because these are men of faith. But they didn't get to go into the promised land. And he said, for all the 40 days you spied out the land, once for every day, 1 year for every day, you're going to wonder, and this generation is going to die right here in the wilderness. And so they had to go through this wilderness for 40 years. Now, there are many attempts there. There's the sin of Korah. There's the sin of Miriam. There's the sin of Aaron. There's just so many different things. There's old Balaam who comes along, and Balaam was a prophet of God. And he wasn't a Jew. And Balak of Moab, who are the descendants of Lot by his daughter, he wants all these Jewish people killed. The Edomites, they want the Israelite people killed. Their enemies, the children of Edom, that's the descendants of Esau. And they're wanting all these people killed here in the wilderness. And they kept attacking. Let me tell you something interesting that I never noticed until 3 weeks ago. They didn't have faith to go into the promised land because they didn't want to fight. There are 60 battles in the wilderness. In the wilderness, they fought 60 different battles. The Bible tells us that. 60 different battles. They didn't want to fight. They had to fight anyway. And they didn't get to go in. Lots of times people say, I'm not going to become a Christian, it's too hard. And so they won't dedicate themselves to be a Christian. They think the battle's too hard, but without Christ, they have more battles to fight than if they'd have become Christians in the first place. Tremendous lesson, I think. But all these attempts, the devil wants to kill these people. Let's see. I think that it's interesting to notice that this old man Balaam, he says, you know, he wanted to curse them for a reward. But every time he opened his mouth to curse them as they came across the floor there of the valley, blessings had come out instead. And so Balaam said, you know what, I know one thing. He says to the women of Moab, I want you to go out here in front of the children of Israel and do the hoochie-coochie-coo. And those fellows will come running. And they did. Those Midianite women came out there and did the hoochie-coochie-coo, and the children of Israel, the men of Israel, went after them. And God had to punish them because Balaam knew if they commit adultery and fornication, God will smite them. And he did. I want you to know something. There's 2 million Jews approximately came out of Egypt. How many men over 21 years of age entered into the promised land? Joshua and Caleb. Now, I must tell you that there were some others. Well, how do you know that? The Levites were not numbered with them. Aaron's son went in. The Levites were not included in those who were killed. There were several Levites who were over 21 years of age that went into the promised land because they were not under the curse. And I've written on that, and if you want to see that proven, you can do so. But the point of it is, they all died, for the most part, in the wilderness and did not get to go into the promised land. The devil must have thought he was victorious. But what's amazing is that God blessed their childbirth so much in the wilderness that there was as many new generations. I heard a woman on TV preaching one time, and I thought, you crazy thing. She was preaching this thing. Here's what she said. She said, there was no feeble folk among them, quoting the Psalms. And she says, God wants you well. You shouldn't be sick. If you had faith, you wouldn't be sick. There was no feeble folk among them. You know why there wasn't no feeble folk among them? Because the enemy had crept up behind them and killed all of them. It wasn't because God healed them. The law shows that they came up behind them and killed the feeble folk. And so it wasn't because God healed them and because God always heals his people. That wasn't it at all. The majority of the people died in the wilderness. And the devil might have thought he was victorious, but God's move was to give a new generation. Now, I do want to say this. Moses, the lawgiver, didn't get to go into the promised land. In fact, flip back on that if you would. Moses, the lawgiver, did not get to go into the promised land. Miriam and the prophetesses didn't get to go into the promised land. Aaron and the Levitical priesthood can't take you to the promised land. Only Joshua, which is Jesus' Hebrew name, can take you into the promised land. Moses and the law can't save you. The Aaronic priesthood can't save you. The prophets can't save you. Only Joshua, Jesus, are going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. So here's what I say about this. Come out with great substance. Law of Moses shows his holiness. The tabernacle says, come on over to my house. I desire fellowship. The priesthood says man needs a mediator. The sacrifices says there must be the shedding of blood. And the feasts show that man needs to remember God. And so God gave them that shadow of the good thing that is coming and worked out a whole system of types so that Messiah could be recognized when they come. So Joshua had the priests stick their feet in the water and they started into the promised land. Now, the promised land isn't a perfect type of heaven. Because if the promised land's a perfect type of heaven, that would be indicating that there's coming a time that we have to fight battles after we're in heaven. So I think Jordan, even though you might like that song, I don't have to cross Jordan alone, I don't think Jordan can perfectly represent death. Because there are still battles. I think it's that thing of going over it to possess the inheritance that God's promised you. Oh, many go through the Red Sea. But many die in the wilderness. And the Bible says, whatsoever things are written aforetime are written for our learning. And that those things that happened unto them in the wilderness happened unto them for examples.
to us of the last days. And the Bible also says, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall. Many come through the Red Sea, but it's another thing to cross Jordan. It's another thing to go in and take your spiritual inheritance. And so they crossed over the Jordan River. They set up the 12 stones there to show that all 12 tribes passed through the waters of the Jordan River on dry land. That became known as the place, Bethabara, the place of passage. And that's where Jesus said, Abraham is able to these stones to bring up children to Abraham. This is where Jesus is baptized here. And he, of course, was baptized there in the River Jordan. But they went into the land, and the first city they came to was Jericho. Now, in Jericho was a woman. She was a harlot. And a harlot does not necessarily mean a prostitute. It just means innkeeper. It's like a tavern keeper 150 years ago. They may or they may not have sold liquor. It was a hotel 150 years ago. Abraham Lincoln was a tavern keeper. And the same is true of a harlot. You don't know whether she was a harlot or an innkeeper. She was doing flax. I believe she was a prostitute. And that's why the men went there. They knew that she'd be quiet. They could cover her up and sneak in and no one think any of it because they'd seen 100 guys sneak in there before. And they went in there and she had such great faith. She had such a great faith that she says, we know what's going to happen. We know what God's done for you. And she made an agreement with them. She hid those spies. And they said, I'll tell you what, when we come in and take Jericho, if you'll hang a scarlet cord out, whoever's in the house with you will be safe. And so that's what she did. And they went over and they fought Jericho. And they won, and the walls fell out. Not in, as with battering rams, but out. And Rahab was saved, and listen to what the Bible says. She married a man of the name of Salmon. What tribe do you reckon that girl was married into? The tribe of Judah. Now, wait a minute. Salmon married a Canaanite woman? Yeah. Is she in the lineage of Christ? Yes. His grace is shown. Now, it wouldn't be counted hers because later on we'll show you what happens. But Jericho is destroyed. Then they were supposed to go up and take Ai. But the Bible says that Achan had hid a Babylonian garment and a wedge of gold in the floor of the tent. And so when they went up to try to take Ai, they were defeated and I think 30 or so soldiers died. And they are so upset. Joshua was crying on the ground. And God says, what are you doing on your face? Get up off your face. Israel has sinned. He did not say Achan sinned. Israel has sinned because God said, all the metal's mine. See, it was the first fruits. It was the first city in the Holy Land. And since it was the first city, that was his. And he didn't say Achan sinned. He said, Israel has sinned. Israel hath taken. Israel hath hid. And when they went to try to fight at Ai, that's why they lost the battle. See, one sinner destroys much good. But he was of the tribe of Judah. That's one descendant of Judah that's not going to be the one through whom Messiah comes. And there are several different attempts here in this going into the promised land that's against the tribe of Judah. The devil is working on the tribe of Judah. Well, it was after this time of Joshua that God raised up the judges. Now, the Bible gives the best epitaph of Joshua I've ever heard. And the children of Israel obeyed God all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. Man, that is something, isn't it? The influence of one solitary life. But in the judges, the Bible says, there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. See, when you don't have leadership and everybody does their own thing, I'm okay, you're okay kind of idea, then you're going to have trouble. And so God had to raise up 13 different judges to keep delivering the people who fell into sin. And there's so many attempts to wipe them off the face of the earth in the days of judges. One of them I always liked is when Joshua, you remember, fought the battle of Jericho and the sun stood still. Actually, the sun didn't stand still. And you can
get an article I wrote on that if you want to. What it says is, "Son, be silent." He gave a cease and desist order to the son. What does the son do? The son don't move. The sun shines. It was exactly 12 o'clock, July the 22nd, when this occurred. How do you know that? Well, you can tell. Because he says, "Stand thou still over the valley of Ajalon." And he talks about where the sun's to stop in midday, and he tells that it was midday, and he tells where the moon was. You can see the moon that day. So all you got to do is go over there and find out when's that true. That's July, I think it's July 22nd. The problem wasn't that Joshua wasn't saying, "Lord, would you give me more time?" It was noon. It was hot. It's the hottest time of the year. And he was saying, "Son, be silent," or "Son, cease." He didn't mean cease moving, he meant cease shining. So the sun clouded over, stopped shining. What happens when there's a great immediate fall of temperatures? Hail. So that the Bible says there were more people killed by the hail than by the sword. And so don't let somebody tell you that the sun stopped shining, or rather that it stopped. What it did is it did stop shining. It didn't stop moving. It stopped shining. And the poetic literature there must be taken into consideration. And so I heard about a fellow brought before the judge, and he says, "What's your name?" And he said, "My name's Joshua, boss." He said, "You Joshua made the sun stand still?" "No, sir, boss, I was Joshua made the moon shine still." "Well, this is the Joshua made the sun stand still." And so old Joshua died, and now they're in the period of the judges, and God raised up 13 judges. Gideon, Samson brought down the house, but nobody laughed, I'll tell you that. And Deborah, the prophetess, she also was helpful. And so if you look at this next slide, you can't hardly see it, can you? There's sin, suffering, supplication, salvation. Then they fall into sin, they'd suffer, make supplication, God to bring about seven. That cycle repeats itself over and over six times in the book of Judges, and he had to raise up 13 men. All kinds of attempts to kill off this nation of people. And so this is the period of the judges. The last judge, first prophet, is a man by the name of Samuel. Eli, of course, you'll remember, was there, and he was high priest. And little Samuel was brought in there. And Samuel was a judge, the last of the judges, the first of the prophets. And they said, "We don't want your sons to rule over us. We want a king." And they were so insistent that they get a king that God says, "All right, I tell you what you do. You let them have their king. You protest solemnly. You tell them they're doing wrong. You protest solemnly." But he says, I want you to go over and anoint a man. And he went over and he anointed Saul of the tribe of Benjamin to be the first king. Now, let me tell you something interesting. Saul is of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, when I quoted you Genesis 49:10, what does it say? The scepter, that's the thing the king holds, shall not depart from Judah. See, by appointing someone from Benjamin, instead of waiting for the king God was going to give him from Judah, postponed the Messiah by 40 years because Saul ruled for 40 years. And so Saul is crowned of the king. Well, then, when Saul was so wicked and got him in all kinds of trouble, if you remember, for example, there was this one tribe of people who had come to Joshua in the wilderness called the Gibeonites. Who were they? Canaanites. Now, God had said to them, "I want you to kill all the Canaanites." But these Gibeonites put on old shoes and old moldy bread, and they came in and said, "We're from a far country." And Joshua did not inquire of the Lord and made a treaty with them. And then they said, "You lied to us. You're Canaanites." Well, because they had sworn in the name of the Lord, even though they deceived them, they had to honor it. And the Gibeonites were there. Boy, I bet the devil liked that. These Canaanites living right there with them. intermarry with them, pervert the messianic race, the messianic nation, I should say. Boy, the tribe of Judah, why, man, this is going to be great. But Joshua did a smart thing by the word of the Lord. He made the Gibeonites, who were Canaanites, the hewers of wood and the drawers of water. Not many girls will marry a slave when they're free women. And so the Lord outsmarted the devil again because they're not going to intermarry. Years later, because Saul went and killed the Gibeonites and ignored the treaty that was made by Joshua, because he honored it, because he made it before the Lord, better that you not vow than you vow and not pay, Saul went in and killed them. The Bible says in the days of famine there arose a famine because Saul had killed the Gibeonites. The nation was responsible for what the king did, and the nation paid for what Saul did. And so the devil, he's trying to get them to intermarry, but the Lord moved. But now Saul's dead, many attempts on the nation there, and David becomes the king. He's just a little boy. The other fellows are brought in, not those brothers, but little old David's brought in, and he's made king. And he's a shepherd. Well, one day his father sent him down with some cheese and stuff to the battle to give to his brothers, and he heard Goliath come out there. He is one of the giants. And David rocked him to sleep. He really did. He rocked him to sleep. And cut off his head. He cut off his head. And later on, he'd have his sword. You remember when David's running from Saul, he goes into the high priest and he gets Goliath's sword. One other interesting thing, just in passing for your interest. He also took Goliath's head. When he moved his kingdom from Hebron to Jerusalem, it says he took Goliath's head with him. You ever heard of a place of a skull? I think that's what the place of the skull is, Calvary. The place of the skull, in my judgment, is that when he took Goliath's head, he buried it, and that's the place of the skull, not because the mountain looks like a skull, but because I love the thought of my Lord dying and his blood dripping down on Goliath's head. Because he is the arch enemy, and he was defying the armies of the living God. And there are many attempts. I don't have time to tell you all the attempts on David's life. 18 attempts on David's life. Saul kept trying to throw a javelin at him. His own son, Jonathan, loved him. Gave him his sword. The Bible plainly says there weren't any swords. Only Saul and Jonathan had one. And Jonathan loved David. It says his heart was knit. He was about 40. David was about 18. His heart was knit unto him. Saul just a nitwit. But he had a good boy in Jonathan. And Saul kept chasing him, hounding him. In fact, Saul said, whoever goes out and wins this battle, I'm going to give my daughter to him. Well, he did. But he had already given her away to somebody else. She had another daughter. And he said, I'd sure like to have you for a son-in-law, David. If you'll go get 300 foreskins of the Philistines, I'll let you marry my daughter. Well, now, fellows don't give those up easy, you know. And so he went out, and he fought. That was just simply Saul trying to get David killed. That's just the devil trying to get David killed, because he knew, here's someone from the tribe of Judah. Now, the prophecy was this, that a root shall come up out of Jesse. Jesse's a descendant of Judah. Jesse's father of David. So now we've got the Messiah coming out of a particular woman, just a woman, of a race of Shem, of the nation of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah of that nation, and now a particular family of that tribe, the family of Jesse. And now he's going to tell David, here in this next slide, he's going to tell David, this is going to come out of your house. I keep improving this. See, it was the family of Jesse. The root's going to come out of Jesse. Now it's going to be the house of that family of Jesse. It's going to be the house of David that the Messiah is going to come out of. And so there's all these attempts by Saul and others for the life of David. And so David's on his throne. Now listen to the prophecy. David, of the fruit of your loins will I, Jehovah, sit upon your throne. I'm promising you that one of your descendants that's going to come out of your loins is going to sit upon your throne. And he makes a bunch of prophecies about that Messiah. Well, you remember old David, the devil really started working on him then. He knows that through David the Messiah is coming. And so when he was supposed to be out to war, instead he's up on the rooftop overlooking the house, and he sees a beautiful woman taking a bath. Her name is Bathsheba. And with Bathsheba, he had time to cool it. He didn't just send for her that day. She went through her purification process, and he was intimate with her. And, of course, the baby died. He had her husband killed, you remember. The baby died, and he had a son named Solomon. So I want you to see this right here. I've got 3 minutes to tell you about Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, real quickly, you'll like this, I think. Elimelech means my God is king. He had two children, sick and failing. That was their name, Shilon, Milon. And they lived in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. That's what Bethlehem means, house of bread. That's where bread of life was born. And so there was a famine. This is during the time of the judges. And there was a famine that came up. And when the famine came up, Elimelech, who was married to Naomi, which means pleasantness, went down to Moab, which means from the father. And his children were sick and failing. They married a girl named Ruth and Orpha. Ruth means friend, Orpha means stiff neck. Well, you remember what happened? The boy died. The two boys died, and the old man died. See, this is all a parable of the nation of Israel. Israel was married to God. My God is king. They were living in the house of bread. They were married to pleasantness. But the children of Israel were sick and failing and went down to Moab from the father. Well, when they're all dead, Naomi, who says, now my name is Mara, bitterness, because God has dealt bitterly with me. Ruth came back with her, but stiff neck stayed back home. And Ruth came back. And when old lady Naomi met Boaz, she said, oh boy, this is a near kinsman. Now you remember when a man died back then, if he didn't have children, the closest of kin took the wife and had a child by her, so the messianic line would continue. That's of the tribe of Judah. And Boaz wanted to marry her. But there was another closer of kin, and he said, I can't marry her. I'd mar my own inheritance. And so 10 witnesses testified he wouldn't do it. I think that's the 10 commandments, and that he represents the law. The law can't save you. I can't raise up seed. I can't give life. But Boaz means in him, there's peace in him, and so he, or in him is strength, and she married him on the day of Pentecost. Now, just to make a long story short, because don't have time going that too much, who is Boaz? Boaz is the son of Salmon and Rahab the harlot. She's a Canaanite. Ruth is a Moabitess. She is a descendant of incest by Lot and his daughter. So here we got a harlot. We got a girl born of incest. And we've got one other thing here. We got later Bathsheba, who's an adulteress. And I forgot to tell you, and I'll tell you tomorrow about Judah, something I forgot to tell you this morning. Well, I'll just tell it to you real quick, even if I go over it just a little bit before question and answers, because this is important. Judah married a Canaanite. But his son married a Semitic woman. His name was Ur. The Bible says he is so wicked, God slew him. Onan was supposed to raise up seed to her, but he wouldn't do it. It says he cast his seed on the ground, wouldn't raise up seed. God was so angry at him, he smote him. Not for practicing birth control, but for taking advantage of the girl without following through and raising up seed. So he should have given Shua Tamar. He didn't do it. So old Judah, what he did, his wife died. He wouldn't give Tamar to his youngest son. He said, that woman's bad luck. All my boys are dying. And so he wouldn't marry. He went down to Sheepsale. On the way back, he saw a temple prostitute and did not know it was his daughter-in-law. He says, what's it cost? She told him, he said, I don't have that much with me. She said, well, put it on your credit card. And he said, okay. So he gave her his ring and gave her his staff. A few days, months later, they came in and said, your daughter-in-law's played the whore. He said, good. Let her die the death. Let her be burned. Well, the trouble with credit cards, you've got to pay someday. And when she came in, she showed the ring and the staff, and he said, oh, you are more righteous than I. And he knew her again no more. And from that unholy union came Pharaohs, and out of Pharaohs came Jesus Christ. So we got incest, and then with Ruth, she's the daughter of incest. A Moabite couldn't even enter into the congregation of the righteous for 10 generations. And then there's David and his adultery with Bathsheba, and there's Rahab the harlot. The book of Matthew only mentions four women, and all four of them had an immoral past. Jesus was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. So you certainly don't need to worry about your genealogy if the Lord himself had incest and adultery and harlotry in his background. Not to mention all the murders. Stealing a man's wife and murdering her. And so here Ruth becomes the wife and Obed is born and then Jesse is born and now David. And so what I've shown you so far in these first 2 days, he's coming out of a particular race, out of a particular nation of that race, out of a particular tribe of that nation, of a particular family of that tribe, of a particular house of that family, the house of David. Let's entertain questions. If you have any questions, step up to the booth or up the thing there, and I'll try to answer.
I have one question. When Joshua led the people from Gilgal to Gibeon, they marched all night, made a distance of around 20 miles.
Yes.
And then in describing the battle, now I realize you chase an enemy and you're going to run.
Mm-hmm.
But when you compute the distance that they traveled, it says that day in the battle, it works out to about 80 miles.
My memory real close is, to it was 20 miles that night.
Uh-huh.
And so he ran all night long and got there in time to fight the battle at noon, because that says the Hebrew plainly says it was midday.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he prayed for the sun to cease shining, then there was the hailstorm while they were chasing them, and more people died, and then finally they were able to slow down and they caught up with them, and those people most of them were already dead by the hailstorm, and then they hung those fellows that night.
Yeah, it says where they chased them to, and then they brought them back and hung them there. And when you figure that distance from Gibeon, not from Gilgal, but from Gibeon, it covers real close to 80 miles. And I don't know of any person that's ever gone that far in one day.
No, I don't know it's 80. I do know they ran 20. I've never commuted how far the other is. I'll check into that.
Well, I just ask you to take a look at it, because I found it rather interesting.
Okay, I will.
Thank you much.
Appreciate that. Any other questions? Okay, that's the translation that you have there. In other words, what he did is, it was midday when that happened. And I want you to notice something. It says there was no day before or after like that when a man commanded God. He didn't pray to God and say, would you please cause it to stop? He commanded God. And so what happened was that at noon, and then when it says it ceased, for about the space of a whole day. And so, in other words, the sun stopped shining for about the space of a whole day. And when that temperature dropped, you've seen it in the summer a dozen times, when the temperature drops, how that hailstones come. Of course, these were big hailstones, because it killed them. And so if you study that, I think, and if that interests you, pick up one of my cards back there. And incidentally, this particular course is available. This is our correspondence course. You can take it for credit or non-credit. You can just buy this if you want to. There are 24 cassette tapes. It's a lot more in detail than what I've done here. And so my address is on those green sheets, if you pick that up, and you can order that. But on the Joshua's Long Day, I've written an article on that. I've also written one on Hezekiah. You remember in the days of Hezekiah? See, you got a problem there, because that also happened in the days of Hezekiah when the sun went backwards, supposedly. And again, that I think that we can explain that. And I'm not trying to do away with miracles. I am a believer in miracles. What I want to do is rightly interpret the Word of God. And so if you want those, just write the school, and you can get copies of the article on Joshua and Hezekiah's day. And I think you'll really be pleased how it harmonizes. And there's no credit to believe, well, the bigger the miracle, the more marvelous it is if we believe it. What we want to do is rightly interpret the Word of God. A miracle was done, but the miracle is that somehow God clouded over the sun, causing the temperatures to fall immediately at noon and causing the hailstorm, and more people were killed by the hailstorm than by the thing. Now, one thing about it, part of that, by the way, is poetic literature. And in poetic literature, you're allowed great freedom of expression. And, for example, the Psalms, the mountains melted and the rivers did this and they did that. The mountains clapped together and all things. In poetic literature, you're allowed great exaggeration. And if you'll read the account of Joshua, you'll notice there's an account, a factual account, a historical account, and then there is a poetic account. And if you don't understand that, then you're going to have them coming back to that place twice. But when you realize one's the history and the other is the poem, written with great flourish and exaggeration to describe the historic account. And I think if you'll see that. Zero time. Thank you so much for coming. Hope to see you tomorrow.